Let's turn together in the scriptures, in God's holy word, which has been given to us, inspired and inerrant, infallible and true, so that we would grow, so that we would be fed, so that we would know how we ought to walk and how it is that we have strength to walk in this day-to-day life, a truth that is often neglected, rejected, and yet the Lord feeds us with this. The world looks on, pharaohs of the world would look on and say, well, what are you guys doing? And yet we submit, we readily accept this word as a life-giving word. So let us hear from God's holy word. Genesis chapter 46, beginning at verse 28. He, that is Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My fathers and my brothers, with their flocks and herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Well, so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear people of the Lord, our God, we are to live as lights in the world. That's a command that we've been given as those who've been called and redeemed in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we read in Deuteronomy 5, as those who are delivered. As the Lord demonstrated in the exodus out of Egypt, the sort of the aftermath of the scene here where they come into the land. But as those who are redeemed, as those who are set free, we are to be lights in the world. And we're to be a blessing to those we encounter through our thoughtful acts of love and our compassion towards those in need. The second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ Jesus, our Lord, said, it's not merely enough to love your friends. It's not merely enough to love your siblings. That can be challenging, but we have a certain innate sense we want to. But even to love our enemies, even to love those who despise us, even to love those that are really unlovable. Jesus, as he began his ministry, came to those who were least desirable. In Mark's gospel, in Matthew, we see he's healing the lepers. He's healing the Romans. He's healing the Samaritans and talking with them. All of these things as a light come in the midst of darkness, rejected by his own and yet seen from afar by men from the east, seen by many more. All these things were so that the Lord would show us, would showcase how it is that as we follow Christ, we are also to be a light, to be a blessing. That's why the Apostle Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter, and he writes to believers in all times and places, and he says, His divine power, that is Christ, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, Peter goes on, make every effort, because of all these things, because of the power of God, because of His great promises to you, because you've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Something we've seen in the life of Jacob and his sons. This escape from their old ways. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's manner of calling them to live this way is exemplary. He says, look, see the divine power of Jesus Christ your Lord, and say, because we have been blessed with this greatest of blessings, we ought also to be a blessing, so that we would be kept from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the great shepherd of the flock is crucial to our right living as sheep in His pasture. We have to see that. And it's the truth that rings out in these latter chapters of Genesis, as now the fledgling flock of Jacob and his sons, all 70 of them, come and take up residence in a land that is not their own, under a ruler who is simultaneously a friend to their family, but also a very threat to their way of life. One who claims to be God, but is also a friend to them. You can see the temptation. You can see the threat. And so this morning we're going to take up the shepherd's blessing, with our focus being on the three meetings that take place in our text. The first meeting between Joseph and his father Jacob. We see it as a scene where the sheep are guarded. Then the second meeting between Joseph and Pharaoh, and we'll see it as a scene where the shepherds are blessed. And then lastly, the final meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh will give us time to then narrow in on the shepherd who gives a blessing. The sheep are guarded, meeting number one. The shepherds are blessed, meeting number two. And the shepherd gives a blessing, meeting number three. What do we make of this first meeting? It's an awesome, beautiful scene of reunion, isn't it? He's been just yearning for this truth. He's been pining away for his son, and now Joseph is alive, and he's going to see him. Moses describes it this way. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Joseph, or into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot. He went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's a stirring scene. You have aged Jacob, 130 years old, being met by Joseph, who appears before him in the flesh, and he weeps in this long, long overdue embrace. And there's several things that strike us in these first couple of verses here. First, notice in verse 28, it's Judah. Judah's the one that goes ahead to show the way for Jacob to his son. For Judah acted as a ringleader of his brothers. The one who's caused the separation of father from son is now acting as the bridge between them. The one who was between Jacob and his son Joseph by sending him away now becomes the one who goes to bring him back, to restore him into the land of Canaan, or into the land of Goshen, rather. The son that he had previously torn away from him. But then second, we also notice in verse 29, Joseph prepares his chariot and he races out to his father. You see this. We've seen this with Joseph as we've studied the book of Genesis. Whenever his family is involved, Joseph's true emotions are on display. There's no stiff upper lip. There's no sitting back like an aloof aristocrat, sort of sitting in his throne waiting for them to finally appear before him. Remember, it's a scene in which those dreams that Joseph had received of everyone bowing down to him. Now his father is coming to him, but he's not demanding that he bow. He's not sitting on his throne saying, let him come to me. He races out. He's all in. And he embraces him. The text says he presented himself. It's he appeared. And he delights in the father of his youth. And then verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. At first you might think, aren't you missing the point here? I mean, live a little. Enjoy this time with your son. Why are you talking about death at the very moment of great life, of great joy? Don't you want to make the moment last a little longer before up and dying? Isn't it kind of being a downer? It's a strange response at first glance, isn't it? But it's not the only time that we encounter this type of response, of seeing and then being ready to die. There's another saint. If you have your Bible open, turn over to Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Luke chapter 2, verse 29, we see another saint who desired with all his heart to see a son. This man's name was Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, we read, his parting words are a more complete match of Israel's words here. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, or you are letting your servant die, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon beholds the Son of God, and he says, let me now depart in peace. Our impulse would be, let me take a front row seat. I want to see how this unfolds. He says, no, I'm ready to die. I've seen your salvation. And here for Simeon, seeing the face of the Son gives him confidence to die. And it's fascinating because seeing Joseph has the very same impact on Jacob in our chapter in Genesis 46. He says, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Where he thought that he would go down to Sheol in mourning because of his son's wickedness against him. Remember, he had moaned a couple of times, I will go down to Sheol if Joseph is truly dead. And then if Benjamin is taken from me, I will go down to Sheol in mourning. Now he's ready to die in the presence of his beloved son. He says, I will die a mournful death. Now he says, I will die a happy death or a ready death. That's where Simeon's words in Luke chapter 2 make us understand this more clearly. You are letting your servant depart in peace. For who's Jacob talking to? Now let me die. He's talking to God. You are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's quite striking because every piece of that declaration is here in preview form in the Joseph story. Jacob declares peace. Joseph serves as a deliverer of his people, as a source of salvation for those dying out in Canaan. Even being a source of salvation to the Gentiles, those who would come from near and far to escape the ravages of the famine. One who brought about the saving of his people and all peoples. And also, what do we see? This light for the revelation of the Gentiles. Don't forget what happens with the Israelites. With the 70, when they become a great multitude, what happens during the plagues? Boys and girls, can you think of a plague that involves light? Well, it's the plague of darkness. And only the land of Goshen remained lit up. Only the land of Goshen spoke of deliverance, spoke of salvation, spoke of protection, of being guarded. And Simeon says, it's for glory to your people, Israel, that this son was born. I think it applies. We see it here. Jacob is delighting that at last this son is present before him. He can die in peace. For there is a presence of God. There is a deliverer here. We can't help but be amazed by the Lord's way of showing his plan of redemption through the lives of regular saints. For God uses these scenes in Genesis to prepare the way for the greater deliverance that was yet to come. So that the words of Simeon can be read in light of Jacob. And we see how the greater son at last had come, had been restored to Israel, had been brought to his people, weeping over his people, giving comfort and assurance to his servant Jacob that he could at last die in peace. A blessing of God to a humbled pilgrim. For the son that was sent to Egypt as a slave had become a deliverer who would guard the flock of Israel. Or think, in this instance, I want to just linger a bit longer on Jacob's words, "Now let me die." For think of another group of men who were faced with death and they fled. This group didn't want to die. Jesus was being led to the cross to die and they fled for their lives. He's going down, but not us. We'll find some way to live. In the immediate aftermath, they're fearful, they're hiding behind locked doors, they're clinging to life because they can't die. But when they saw the risen Lord Jesus, they were transformed by this vision. For a major transformation occurred in the lives of the disciples, then they were clear to live as Christ, but to die as gain. There was no more seizing hold of life and clinging to it at all costs. But it was a recognition of that death itself is no great fear, is no great enemy, is no great disaster. We're not going down to Sheol in mourning, but that rather to die is gain. Living in Christ means dying is gain. And so they're newly willing, as they did, to lay down their lives for the sake of the one who is guarding his flock. Beholding the Son gave them that new confidence. Beholding the shepherd of his sheep, the guardian of the flock. Well, that's a role that Joseph takes up here in these verses. He coaches his brothers, you notice in our text. He shows them exactly what they must say in order to safeguard them from the webs of Egyptian politics. And the Egyptians and the Persians, later empires that came later, but if you know the story of Esther, in the book of Esther, that there's a lot of focus on how she speaks so carefully, so appropriately. She puts in requests, but veils what she's saying. All of the things of how to get through a court without losing your head. Same thing in Daniel. You see Daniel as a master of the court. He manages to make himself clear, truth-speaking, and yet at the same time stay alive, not get undone by the court. And so here, Joseph reviews for his brothers the protocol for appearing before Pharaoh. He's going to ask you this. You're going to respond with this. And the implication is don't stray from the script or things could get messy. For even as Joseph delights, even as he weeps with his family in this moment of reconciliation, he preps them in order to guard them from harm. He said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and we'll say to him, 'My brothers are here, and they're shepherds. For they have been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' And when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?'" Which is interesting. I mean, wouldn't Joseph's word count for something? But it's Pharaoh's way of saying, "What is your occupation?" Putting before them, "Who are you?" And you shall say, "We are nothing." Or you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and our fathers." Not something that we did in the past. We're still at it. "In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And again, our first impulse is to think, wait, what? I mean, hi, nice to meet you. We're all a bunch of lepers. Hello. "Both we and our fathers have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now. Hi, we're abominable in your sight." What's going on? Well, Joseph makes it plain they must remain separate. Joseph's desire for them is that they remain separate from the Egyptians or they will be swept up into Egyptian life and lose their distinctiveness, lose who they are as the covenant people of God. He guards them from assimilation. That's a big word. That means you come to resemble the culture of another group, to be assimilated into Egyptian culture. And Joseph says, be clear that you are not like them. And so identify yourself with the lowliest of Egypt. And in so doing, you'll be guarded. The shepherd is skillfully guarding his sheep so that they are not mixed with the other flock. And so here he is, second in command to all in all of Egypt. He's living like royalty. He's serving as a father figure to the Pharaoh. Probably he's got a palace. He's probably got extra rooms. He could probably put them up for the night. And yet he wants his brothers to live in a place that is safe for them. Joseph is exposed to the intrigue of the court. He wants them in a safe place. He wants it known that they're an abomination, an affront to the Egyptians. For they looked down on them. They were herders. They were shepherds. They weren't sophisticated. A herder or a shepherd was somebody who had to go out into the wilderness. And the wilderness is far away from the River Nile, where all the fruit, where all the vitality was. Yet lowly people do that work. Joseph says, these are lowly people. That's who they are. And in so doing, the shepherds are blessed. For the second meeting in our text, the meeting of Joseph and then his brothers with Pharaoh, a result in blessing for the shepherds. We see God's hand in all of this. A most unlikely outcome in Egypt with its disdain for these lowly enough to be stuck in the fields with sheep, goats, cows, and donkeys. For Joseph goes in and he tells them. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, we, your servants, are shepherds as our fathers were. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And it all goes according to plan. Pharaoh agrees to the direction given by Joseph, and the brothers are blessed and they are guarded. And what's more, Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And so in verse 4, they ask for Goshen, and Pharaoh says, that's the best of the land. It's a bold request, isn't it? And he gives it to them. They're blessed on account of Joseph, on account of God's hand directing them. And he goes on, he says, I'm going to give you employment. If you know of any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Let them have a royal contract. Now safekeep them further. And so Israel as a nation is going to grow dramatically. But there's a reason that they flourish so quickly in 400 years. In the land of Egypt, under the protection of the Pharaoh, and with the inherent separation of societies that was only possible in Egypt. And we've talked about this before, but if they had remained in Canaan, there was always the threat of being swallowed up by the surrounding pagan culture. I think of the many wives from the Canaanites that have been mentioned already. You have Ishmael, you have Esau, you have Judah, you have his son Simeon, you think of Lot. The way that Lot lived on the plains of Shinar, and he is then swallowed up. And here it's only Joseph who integrates. Joseph integrates into Egyptian society. He has an Egyptian wife, an Egyptian name, and two Egyptian-born sons. And yet he doesn't want that for his family. He says, live separately. He guards them by sheltering them, and he sees to it that they are blessed through the generosity and the goodwill of Pharaoh towards them. How is it that such a thing happens? Well, it's only God who could bless such a situation and make it happen in this way. Rulers are fickle. And yet Pharaoh does exactly what Joseph expects. And on account of the son who offers a good gift to Pharaoh, on account of the son who is highly esteemed in Pharaoh's eyes, the others are spared and richly provided for. Those who were despised and accounted as nothing in the sight of the Egyptians are favored on account of the son who manifested the Spirit of God among them. Does it ring any bells? In later fulfillment, it's not merely Pharaoh. It's God the Father who, on account of the Son, on account of the goodness, the righteousness, the purity, the power of the Son, gives blessings to those who are of no esteem. To the Son who was despised, who was enslaved, the one who underwent humiliation. Then freely, for the sake of the Son, as we confess in the Catechism, that God is my Father for the sake of Christ his Son. It's already a beautiful foretaste. And we see the shepherds are blessed through it. And the flock is guarded. These two parts, they're protected as a flock, as a distinct nation, and they're blessed. They're given rich gifts. They live in the best of the land. And now it brings us to our third meeting, Jacob and Pharaoh. And now it's a shepherd who gives a blessing to a Pharaoh. Papa speaks up. Verse 7. Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And the scene is packed with significance. For who should speak here? According to Egyptian royal customs. We're used to, if we walk into the bank, we say, hello, and the bank teller responds. Or we walk into some other place, or even we go to the passport office, and we often speak first. But this is different. This is the Egyptian royal court. Who speaks first? If you study any medieval history or any even folklore, dragons and kings and courts and stuff like that. Who speaks first? It's the king who has the audience, who summons, who beckons, who brings forth. He's a representative of the gods in Egypt, if not a full-fledged god himself, depending on their view. And Pharaoh and his whole court, they would have been surprised by this shepherd named Israel who stands, who doesn't bow, and pronounces a blessing on him. And here he is. He stands, he doesn't bow, and he's first to pronounce a blessing on this pagan ruler that he has only just met. What's happening? Well, the greater blesses the lesser. That's the way it works. The one who is greater blesses the lesser. And as a fulfillment of the words the Lord spoke to his servant Abram, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And it's all the more striking when we consider Jacob's relationship with matters of blessing. For here's a man standing before Pharaoh, giving a blessing when his life has been defined by swindling, by lying, by cheating to try to get blessings. He swindles his brother to get the birthright. He swindles his father to get the blessing, stealing it from him, and now he freely gives a blessing. He sees a ruler of Egypt who has this need, a blessing from God. He sees a great man with nothing. Lord, bless him, or he is doomed. And we can be so quick to be overwhelmed by the splendor of the ways of the world, and yet fail to see that they mean nothing in the end in comparison with the blessing of God. All that Pharaoh had, all his riches, all his wealth, all his wives were nothing apart from the blessing of God. Apart from life in the sun. It's what we see with mournful truth. And so Joseph speaks of the God who gives meaning to the visions, and now Jacob comes and gives a blessing of God to this pagan king. And Pharaoh is struck by this. He asks, how many of the days of your life? For the Egyptians were preoccupied with death, and Jacob was quite aged by this point. He would live another 17 years in the land, but he was 130 years. He says, the days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Is this a complaint? Or is it the truth? Or this is a heart changed by God on display. For as a believer, he has a clear and a direct picture of his own life. And these words are placed right between two notes about Jacob's action to bless Pharaoh. Before and after we read of his blessing. It's deliberate. It's intentional. For we'll soon come to a section in Genesis where he's going to go on and continue his words of blessing, his oracle to his sons. But he's ever mindful of this. As he speaks blessing, he reflects it's not out of the abundance of his own life. The shepherd in this instance blesses the Pharaoh not on account of how great he is. His life's been a struggle. It's been a hardship. It's not a blessing that's doled out of the abundance of everything that he had. A blessing to Pharaoh and his sons from a place of great satisfaction, majestic wealth. He didn't ride in some great convoy. Instead, he's been humbled, starved, tried, and restricted in so many ways. He spent years pining for his son Joseph, and even now with Joseph standing before him, he tells Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of my life. So I said at the outset, the knowledge of the great shepherd of the flock of God is crucial to our right living. For is Jacob's right living undone by the actual experience of his life? For not at all. For in blessing others, Jacob reflects on the Lord's guiding hand on his journey. On these days of the 130 years of his sojourning. For in the eyes of Pharaoh, a downtrodden, struggling shepherd was hardly one to look to as an example of peace and satisfaction in God. That's why the world often looks at the Christian church and says, why would I want that? Few and evil are the years of our life. a pilgrimage, a struggling, a wrestling against principalities and powers, of being scoffed, mocked, abused. And yet that's where believers are directed. We're directed to a beaten, despised, scorned shepherd who lived a brief life, who saw evil all the days of his life, who knew not 130 years, but 30 and change. The reality is that even while we were enemies, even while we were despisers of a shepherd like him, even while we hated that which comes from God and preferred the things of the world, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, through the death of the shepherd, the sheep sacrificed for our sins, so that we much more would be reconciled and saved by his life. As Paul goes on, not only so, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Men like Pharaoh, many others, they don't know what to make of words of pardon, words of peace, words of life being uttered by a shepherd. They don't understand what true blessing is. And yet here is Jacob understanding, summarizing his life as few, as evil, and yet recognizing he is in the Lord's hand. He has been truly blessed. He has seen deliverance, and he will yet see the great son, the great shepherd. And so to hear of Christ is to hear of the great Son of God who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, an abomination in the sight of everyone, so that true and everlasting blessing would be received by all who believe in his name. That's the heart of what we believe. That's the heart of what we testify to as we bless those who bless us, and also, as Jesus says, bless those who curse you. For we strive to live as servants of God, doing the Lord's will wherever and for however long God has planned for us in this life. Whether our years be few or many, whether we know great evil, great hardship, great strife, or whether we know considerable blessing. The Lord says, live as those who bring blessing to others. Live as those who are light in the world. Live as those who are set apart through the shepherd who gave himself up for you. So Jacob blesses Pharaoh, notice verse 10, and they went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And they settled in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brother, and all his households, or all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. The Lord establishes them, and for this time gives them peace, gives them abundance. And yet soon he will take it away, not as a grievance, not as a threat against them, but so that his might, so that his majesty would be revealed all the more, and so that the anticipation of a greater exodus would loom all the larger. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We'll live with our shepherd, the one who guards us, the one who blesses us, the one who is the sheep who was slaughtered, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. And so the death that he died to sin once. But the life that he lives unto God. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive, blessed unto God in Christ Jesus. Amen.